This is the 2017 Manitoulin Family Bible Camp. Our speaker for this session is our brother, Bernard Burt, from the Coventry West UK Ecclesia. His theme this week is In the Wilderness. This is his fourth class, and the subject for this class is the gainsaying of Korah. Our reading was taken from Numbers 16, verses 1 through 38. Brother Bernard.
Morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have noticed that words change their meaning. Right. You may have noticed that words sometimes change their meaning over time. So if you were here for Brother Tim's evening class when he talked about numbers and shapes and the divine creation, he put some images up on that screen and he looked at them and said, that's really cool. Now, the projector that was throwing the images onto the screen was significantly warmer than anything else in the room. The screen was about the same temperature as the rest of the room. So when Tim said, that's really cool, he wasn't referring to temperature at all, which is what the word used to mean. But it's now got another meaning. You know, it's developed this other meaning. You know, it's something that, oh, that's interesting, that's nice, you know, that's amazing. And the word sometimes gets used in a sense that's completely opposite to its original meaning. So you might hear a bunch of young people say, oh, we went out for a sauna last night, it was really cool. They all came out of the sauna looking like boiled lobsters, but it was really cool. Okay, that's a funny one. Much more serious is the way the word wicked has changed its use. So, I guess particularly among the younger generation, you may hear it said, oh, that was wicked. And they don't mean it was evil, it was wrong. They mean, oh, that was something that was really good. You know, even to the point of saying, oh, Manitoulin this year was wicked. That sort of use is banned in our house. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and see what God thinks of this. Isaiah chapter 5, the chapter about God planting Israel as a vineyard in the land and looking for fruit from them. And this is what we read in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. In the series of woes. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God hates the confusion of right and wrong. Men saying that which is right is wrong and that which wrong is right. The Lord Jesus Christ said, let your yea be yea and your nay nay, anything that's more than those cometh of evil. So we need to be careful in our use of language that we don't go against God's principles. But without exaggerating at all, I could say that Korah was both cool and wicked. Because Korah's name means ice. That man was ice cold. He had no love for God, no love for Israel in his heart. And just how wicked he was, we will see as we go through the scriptures that speak of him. So let's go back to the book of Numbers and start in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, we are 2 years now out of Egypt. They've left Egypt, they've come to Mount Sinai, they've heard the law, they've received the instructions for the tabernacle, they've built the tabernacle. And now they've lifted up their camp and they've moved on and they've journeyed through the wilderness and they've come to Kadesh Barnea. And the 12 spies are sent out and they come back bringing the fruit of the land. So verse 23, they came unto the brook Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought the pomegranates and the figs. And this chapter details the evil, because it was faithless report, of the 10 spies. Yet all Israel had seen that the gods of Egypt were powerless in the face of Yahweh's plagues. So in chapter 14, verse 1, we read that all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt, Or oh, that we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath Yahweh brought us out unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make us a captain, and let us return into Egypt. And that's as far as the historical record in Exodus takes us. But tools of Bible study, look at your margin. You should have a reference in your margin to Nehemiah chapter 9. And that is additional revelation. It's an inspired commentary. So keep a marker in Numbers. You find one. And let's proceed to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 is a prayer which is offered by the Levites before they make the great covenant that they will be Yahweh's people. And in this prayer, as so often happens in scriptural prayers, the history of Israel is recounted. But these Levites aren't just giving their own thoughts. The word of God is in their mouth. And here we have some extra revelation. So Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 15. I gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of their wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. So Numbers 14 tells us that they said, let's appoint a captain to take us back to Egypt. This revelation in Nehemiah chapter 9 says they did it. They appointed a man. It was a mass meeting. It was democracy in the camp of Israel. We want a new leader. We want new policies. They took power into their own hands. So who was this man that they chose? Let's go back to Numbers. And the succeeding history in Numbers chapter 14 tells us that God turned Israel back into the wilderness, wandered for 38 years. The spies died because of their evil report. And some of Israel, again, in contravention of what God had said, said, oh, we'll go and attack the people of the land. And they did, and they were defeated. And then chapter 15 is a necessary reminder of the difference between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. And a great sin of presumption had just been committed in the camp. And then it is a reminder of the holiness and authority of God from verses 32 to 41. And then the historical narrative resumes in chapter 16 with the words, now Korah. And with the knowledge in our minds from Nehemiah chapter 9 that they had appointed a captain to return to their bondage, let's just now look down this chapter which we have read and see what it says about Korah. So he's the first one who is mentioned. Now Korah took men. Verse 5, and Moses spake unto Korah and to all his company. Verse 6, this do, take you censers, Korah and all his company. Verse 8, and Moses said unto Korah. Verse 16, and Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before Yahweh. Verse 19, and Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 22. O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? It's clear the focus is on one man, and that man is Korah. And I believe that Korah was the man whom Nehemiah tells us was chosen to take Israel back to Egypt. So who is Korah? Finger in Numbers, and let's go back to Exodus and chapter 6. here we have the genealogy of part of the family of Levi. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 16. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. The years of the life of Levi were 137 years. Sons of Gershom, Libni, and Shimi, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath: Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel. The years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli, and Mushi. These are the families of Levi, according to their generations. Now look at the detail, verse 20. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. So there Amram, the son of Kohath, is Moses' father. Verse 21, and the sons of Izhar, who is Amram's brother, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zichri. So Korah is Moses' full cousin. They are both Levites. They are both Kohathites. That family of the Levites, who God had brought especially near to him, because it was their responsibility, as we saw in the class on Joseph, it was their responsibility to carry the holy things, the altars and the laver and the lampstand and the table and the ark. So Korah had been given a very high position in God's hierarchy of things in the land, in the people of Israel. So he's got, he thinks, some authority to claim power in the camp of Israel because of his descent. And also because of the popular choice that the whole congregation had chosen him to lead Israel back to Egypt. Now, as we saw in an earlier class, Korah is mentioned in the Epistle of Jude. So let's go to Jude and see what this inspired commentary on the Numbers record tells us about this man, Korah. And all of these little phrases and verses in the later scriptures are invaluable in helping us to understand what's actually going on in the historical account that we have in the book of Numbers. So the letter of Jude, verse 11, and he's talking about some in the ecclesia in his day, some who have crept in unawares, evil men in the midst of the ecclesia. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So we saw in the earlier class that there are here three classes of apostasy in the ecclesia. There is Cain, who is the atheist, who turned his back on God and he went his way out into the world. He built a city and he's a complete secular, humanist, worldly man. And then there's Balaam, the sensualist, who sent the Midianitish woman in to corrupt the ecclesia that he might have monetary gain. And now there is Korah. Korah, the apostate, who, as we're going to see from the detail in Numbers, set up a rival religious system within the camp of Israel. What's the divine comment upon him? It speaks of the gainsaying of Korah. And the Greek is antilogia. We all know that the word logos is frequently translated as the word in the New Testament. Antilogia is against the word. So Korah sets himself up against the word of Yahweh, which was spoken through the mouths of Moses and Aaron. And he opposes Moses and Aaron. He says, no, you've got it wrong. This is the way we're going to go. So let's take that information then back into Numbers and chapter 16. Numbers 16 and verse 3. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves among the congregation of Yahweh. And just notice the irony of what happens in the next verse. Moses, you're lifting yourself up above the congregation of Yahweh. Verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He's down on the floor, he's not lifting himself up. And later on, we read over the page in verse 21, where God says, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they, Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces and pleaded with God not to consume the congregation. This is not a man. These are not men who lifted up themselves against the congregation. They were God's appointed leaders. And the welfare of the congregation was in their hearts. It wasn't in the heart of Korah. He was ice cold. So what's in our hearts, brothers and sisters? Is it the welfare of our brothers and sisters, of our ecclesia? Now, again, we have an inspired commentary upon Numbers 16 and verse 3. And it's in Psalm 106, one of those three psalms which we've looked at earlier, which are an inspired historical commentary on the whole of the Old Testament period. So we go to Psalm 106. And in Psalm 106, this incident that we have in Numbers chapter 16 is mentioned for us. So let's just pick up the context. Verse 10 of Psalm 106. God saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. So that's Numbers 14 and 15. Sorry, Exodus 14 and 15. They soon forgot his works. 3 days we saw in Numbers in Exodus 15. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. But he gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their soul. Here's the verse. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of Yahweh. And there's no doubt this is the incident that we're looking at, because verse 17 says, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. So it's number 16, all right. Verse 18 tells us, they envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. And incidentally, that's the only occurrence of the word saint in the Old Testament. Aaron is the holy one of Yahweh. He has chosen him to be his high priest. So go back to Numbers with that information. Numbers 16, verse 3. Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Yes, in a sense they were, because they were God's people. But God had chosen Aaron and brought him near to him that he might be the high priest, that he might be holy. And he had on his head that golden plate, holiness to Yahweh. Verse 5. And he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, even tomorrow Yahweh will show who is his and who is holy. Verse 7. Put fire therein, put incense in them before Yahweh tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom Yahweh doth choose, he shall be holy. Take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. So they're questioning who is holy in the camp. And Korah is claiming he's holy. Now look at another detail. Verse 8. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that God, the God of Israel, hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of Yahweh, to stand before the congregation to minister unto them, and hath brought thee near unto him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, and seek ye the priesthood also. That's what they want. Verse 11, the end of the verse. And what is Aaron that ye minister, ye murmur against him? And verse 16. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before Yahweh, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. It's Korah versus Aaron. Korah wants the high priesthood. that's the first aspect. Now let's move a little further down the chapter and come to verse 23. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch ye nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed with all their sins. So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out, and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little ones. And there are two Hebrew words there. There's the word Mishkan, which is translated in verses 24 and 27 as tabernacle, and there is the word ohel, which is translated in verses 26 and 27 as tents. The Authorized Version clearly and rightly draws distinction between those two different Hebrew words and uses two different English words to translate them, so that we can understand what's going on here. Sadly, most of the modern versions don't draw that very clear distinction, and they create confusion here as to exactly what's happening. So there is a tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram there in the camp. And associated with it, in verse 15, are offerings, because Moses says unto Yahweh, respect not now their offering. Their minkah, their meal offering. It's the offering that Cain brought. There's an echo associating Korah with Cain. That's exactly what happens in Jude verse 11, isn't it? So there was an offering associated with this tabernacle. Verse 6. This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein and incense in them before Yahweh tomorrow. He's got 250 priests with censers burning incense. By contrast, there are only three priests of the house of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu have died for offering strange fire. So it's just Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar to be the priests for Israel. So what we've got here is an organization of apostate worship, and they've set up a rival tabernacle within the camp. Now, false religion, which this was, is always more powerful when it's linked to politics. Look at the history of the Catholic Church. Look at the two-horned beast in Revelation chapter 13, where the two horns represent the emperor and the papacy. Much more powerful. And if you see a picture of Charlemagne, who was crowned by the Pope as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he's usually depicted with his right hand on the pommel of his sword and holding in his left hand an orb representing the earth, which is surmounted by a cross. And the message of that is, the world is going to become Catholic by the force of this sword which I hold in my hand. And interestingly, at one of our prophecy days in the UK, that image was put on the screen, and another brother put on the screen the image of Vladimir the Great, who married one of the daughters of the last Eastern emperor. So he became, the Caesar in the East, the Tsar of all the Russians. And Vladimir the Great is sitting there with a sword in his right hand and an orb surmounted by a cross in his left hand. It's the same message. So you've got the Western Church and the Eastern Church, both seeking to convert the world to their religion by force. So here we have Korah, who, as we've seen, is seeking the high priesthood, who set up a rival tabernacle with the camp. And associated with him in verse 1 are Dathan and Abiram and On, who are sons of Reuben. And if you look at the map of the camp of Israel, the Reubenites were camped next door to the Kohathite Levites. And they are the political allies of Korah. And they are of the tribe which had lost the right of the firstborn, lost the right of the priesthood, lost the right of the rulership because of the evil that Reuben did to Bilhah, his father's concubine. So here's a tribe with a grudge. And they reject Moses' authority. Verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, "We will not come up. We're not obeying you, Moses." And these men have clever and appealing political slogans. Verse 13. "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey?" Oh, Moses, you've got it all wrong. Egypt's the land of milk and honey. We sat by the flesh pots and we were full. There was melons and leeks and garlic and onions and cucumbers and all sorts of other good things in Egypt. You've taken us away from that. You brought us into this waste howling wilderness. And there's nothing but this manna before our eyes. Moses, you've got it all wrong. You brought us out into this wilderness to make yourself a prince over us. You've not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey. You've not given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Use colloquialism. You're trying to pull the wool over the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Moses, your policies failed. Egypt's the land of milk and honey. You blinded Israel. We're going to go back to the known good things of Egypt. Because Moses, all you're concerned about is your own image. Plenty of people around in the world like that. Don't bother with religion. Have a good time. The Greek philosopher Epicurus, who lived about 300 BC, and has a website, www.epicurus.org. And if you go on there, you'll find a picture of his bust and all the 40 points of his philosophy. Epicurus is the great granddaddy of modern secular humanism. He said, "Pleasure is the sole good, and pain is the sole evil. So whatever you do, avoid pain and suffering. Seek pleasure. Gratification of the stomach is the highest form of good." That's why people who like good food and good wine are called epicures. This is the policy of Dathan and Abiram. And they were in the ecclesia in the wilderness. And Jude says there were people like that in the first century ecclesia who followed the gainsaying of Korah. So we need to beware, brothers and sisters, that it's very likely that there are people with that mindset in the ecclesia today. People who say Christadelphianism is far too narrow, too much emphasis on doctrine, too exclusive. No joy. God has always provided individuals like that in the ecclesia to test his servants' faithfulness. And that's what's going on here. Because the children of Israel have got to make a choice. Verse 24. "Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Verse 26. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins." Israel's got to make a choice. They voted for Korah to take them back to Egypt. Are they going to stay with that? Or are they going to listen to the word of God through Moses? So we have a situation here now that's almost out of control. Dathan and Abiram will not obey Moses. Korah has gathered the whole congregation together against Moses and Aaron. Only divine intervention can save the world from disaster, which is exactly the situation of our world today. So verse 19. Korah gathered all the congregation against them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of Yahweh appeared unto all the congregation. Now they've got to face reality, because God is among this people. He's a God nigh at hand, not a God afar off like Epicurus taught. Gods are remote and indifferent to men, so you can do what you like. They'll never punish you. No, this is a God nigh at hand. Yahweh spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And God could have done it. Destroy the nation, apart from Moses and Aaron. If you were Moses, how would you feel about that? You know, for 2 years now, you've borne the burden of all this people, constantly murmuring, no faith. put up with all that, how would you respond? One can imagine Moses being totally fed up with this situation. And God's offering to start again with him. But Moses cared for this people, unlike Korah. He wanted to see God's promises fulfilled in them. So verse 22, they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? They pleaded for God not to destroy the people. So the command came forth. If you don't want to be destroyed, you've got to separate yourself from this apostasy. Speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Depart from the tents of these wicked men. Separation has always been necessary for salvation. Keep your marker in Numbers and turn to Revelation and chapter 18. We go almost from one end of the scriptures to the other, and it's exactly the same message. Revelation chapter 18, the judgment upon Babylon, depicted in chapter 17 as the great whore. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven. That's Tower of Babel language, straight out of Genesis 11. There you've got a pile of bricks. Here you've got a pile of sins reaching unto heaven. And God hath remembered her iniquities. So, come out of her, my people. Who is she? What this is telling us is we need to rightly divide the word of God. We need to understand who's being spoken of here in the book of Revelation so that we can separate ourselves from this iniquity. Revelation isn't some sort of, well, you can study it if you like it, book. We need to understand it, that we might understand the ways and the purpose of God. So back into Numbers 16 and verse 27. The majority of the people listened. So they gat them up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. The people moved away. And Dathan and Abiram have all their families with them, around them in the door of their tents. But there's another detail that isn't here in Numbers 16 that we need to fit into the jigsaw. Turn forward 10 chapters to Numbers 26. Numbers 26 is the second census that they took at the end of the wilderness journey. And when it comes to the families of the Reubenites, we read in Numbers 26, verse 9. And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram. This is that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against Yahweh. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died, what time the fire devoured the 250 men, they became a sign. And all that's in Numbers 16. But look at this extra detail. Verse 11. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Now, we might tend to skip a chapter like this because of all the names. But there's an essential detail. Just think about the implications for the sons of Korah. Their father has been chosen by the whole congregation to replace Moses, to be their new high priest, and to take them back to the good things of Egypt. What status would that give Korah's sons in the camp? You're one of Korah's sons. Suddenly you've become somebody. You're related very closely to the man who is elected to be the new leader. And then Moses says, separate yourselves. What a choice those boys had to make. Are they going to stand with their dad, or are they going to go over the side of Moses? Korah had three sons, the record tells us, a Biasaph, which means my father has gathered, Asiya, which means a prisoner, and Elkanah, which means God has created. So what are they going to do? Are they going to honor their father who has gathered all Israel against Moses? Are they going to be prisoners of his vanity? Or are they going to honor the Creator? And all of our young people, and obviously there'll be a slightly different slant on this when I talk to the young people in the next class, but for us as parents, there comes a time when all of our young people have to stand on their own feet and make their own decisions. They cannot remain sons and daughters of father and mother indefinitely and sort of hide behind their parents' decisions. And we as parents need to recognize when the age of responsibility comes and help them to make the right decisions, as the sons of Korah did and the sons of Dathan and Abiram didn't. So, Numbers 16, verse 28. And Moses said, "Hereby shall ye know that Yahweh hath sent me to do all these works, and I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then Yahweh hath not sent me. But if Yahweh make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked Yahweh." Clearly, all this had been revealed to Moses. God had told him what to say. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking these words, that the most precise earthquake the world has ever seen occurred. The ground clave asunder that was under them. Not under everybody, but specifically underneath Korah, his company, but not the 250 men with the censers, and underneath the tents of Dathan and Abiram and all those that were with them. And the earth opened her mouth, verse 32, and swallowed them up and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. Just imagine the horror as these men suddenly found they weren't standing on terra firma anymore. They were going down, 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 down into an apparently bottomless pit. Imagine the screams. And Israel fled. And there came out a fire, verse 35, from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Gone. The whole rebellion has been wiped out in an instant by the power of God. Then we read in verse 36, Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before Yahweh, therefore they are hallowed. And they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel." What's this all about? Another way to learn more about the Bible is to listen to the words of brethren who have spent hours and hours and hours studying it. Most ecclesias, there are knowledgeable brethren who can help us to understand the word more perfectly. And one of them came to me many years ago and said, "Have you noticed the connection between verse 38 and Psalm 73? Let's go there. Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, of course, was a singer in the time of David, and he had a wonderful and faithful family. Asaph and his family sang before the ark in Zion for 40 years before it was moved into the temple of Solomon. Asaph was a close friend of Heman, who was a descendant of the sons of Korah. So Psalm 73, verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart." We've seen in the wilderness how good God was to Israel. We're going going to see particularly tomorrow, in our class tomorrow, how good God was to those who had a clean heart. But then Asaph pours out his heart. Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither as they plague like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish." Ever looked enviously at people in the world who are like this and said, "Why can't I have their lifestyle?" Verse 8. "They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily." Like Korah. "They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return thither. The waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." These people mock God and get away with it. Not fair. And Asaph can't cope with this. Verse 13, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. All the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Verse 16, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." He's done that which is right and he's suffering. And the wicked are prospering. Ever experienced that sort of thing? Suffering because of your allegiance to the truth? Verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." What does that mean? When Asaph walked into the tabernacle, what did he see that refocused him and put his perspective right? Well, just imagine yourself walking through the door into the tabernacle. What's the first thing you see in front of you? It's the altar of burnt offering. And it's covered in brass plates. Plates made out of the censers of the 250 men who had provoked God. Verse 9, "They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth." Who had provoked God and died. So verse 18, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. How are they brought to desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." That's the earth opening her mouth and swallowing the company of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And those brass plates, which were made, says number 16, for a sign to the children of Israel, were exactly that to Asaph. And he saw them and he remembered what happens to the wicked. Verse 20. "As a dream when one awakest, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." There's another detail. In the tabernacle of Korah, there was an image. There was an idol. It was indeed apostate worship in the camp of Israel. And so, verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee," and he had, all wiped out in the camp, not one left. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord Yahweh, that I might declare all thy works." And so Asaph's perspective was readjusted when he walked into the tabernacle and saw those brass plates round the altar. That's why God caused them to be put there, for a sign unto the children of Israel, that every time they came nigh with an offering, stood at the door of the tabernacle and put their hand on the head of the offering, and slew the animal with the knife that they held in their other hand and watched as the priests put the parts on the altar. They would see those broad plates. Those broad plates would remind them of the gainsaying of Korah when he spoke against the word of God. And it would refocus them and cause them, as it did here in Psalm 73 with Asaph, to put all their hope and confidence in God. So they had their physical reminders, which God provided for them. We have this word that he has preserved for us. The word that's in our hands day by day. And as we saw in the study on Joseph, we also have the empty tomb of he who liveth and abideth forever. So when we see the wicked prospering, don't get stressed. Trust God. His purpose is certain. And if we walk in faith before him, he will bring us into his kingdom. He will bring us through this waste howling wilderness with all its difficulties and its suffering. And tomorrow, we will look at the two men for whom he did exactly that, who walked out of Egypt and wandered through that wilderness for 40 years. But did not perish in the wilderness, but lived and entered the land.